So, here we are, chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And just to give the whole context, that's the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Or, as I've seen it put even more wordily, the book of the Acts of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Acts will do us nicely, I think. But this book of the Acts of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles kicks off with what we call the Day of Pentecost. In chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming, and it's like a massively dramatic scene. There's a violent wind. There's what looks like fire coming to rest on each of the apostles. And they all start being able to talk different languages. It's the stuff of an epic big film. Thunderous music in the background and extravagant special effects. And it says in Acts 2 that it did attract quite a crowd, as you can imagine. And it tells us that this crowd were utterly amazed. I bet they were. Now, in the world of films, you know what happens. If a film's been really successful and popular, you get a sequel. And you get the cliche words, just when you thought it was safe. We're like Jaws 2. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, Jaws 2. Well, although the Bible doesn't actually call the events of Acts 10 Pentecost 2, it's helped me a bit to think of it that way. And also to think of it in terms of Pentecost 2, just when you thought it was safe. I'll tell you what I mean. After Pentecost, in Acts 2, we've got chapters telling us about what's been described in one commentary as the Christian gospel bursting onto the world like a thunderclap. Its preachers had a message so exciting and so urgent that they took every opportunity to pass it on, whatever the cost to themselves in hardship and suffering. And they do that. And though it's far from an easy task, we have apostles being arrested, Stephen being killed. It's becoming a familiar task, at least, in that the apostles have got a discreet target audience. They're focusing on the Jewish nation, God's chosen people of old. And even if a job's hard, if it's well-defined and you're familiar with what it entails, then it's easier to cope with. But then we get to the passage we're looking at tonight. Suddenly the rules change. And although this time there are no violent winds, no flames, it's a very dramatic change. Just when the apostles thought they might have got the hang of the task in hand, just when they thought it was safe, Pentecost 2, this time it's for anyone, whether they're Jewish or not, everyone, all nations. Now, in the passage leading up to the passage we heard today, we have Peter being sent his vision, or his dream, by God, in which he's told to eat animals that were traditionally unclean, according to Jewish law. And in his dream, he says, no, I'm not eating unclean things, I'm one of the good guys. And we get this emphatic response from God saying, don't call anything I've made unclean. And that happens three times. And in my imagination, each time God said, don't call anything I've made unclean, I'm imagining Peter starting to say, but, and God says, ah, what did I just tell you? And Peter's like, but, and God's like, ah, nothing. Don't call anything I've made unclean. And then with God's perfect timing, as usual, some visitors arrive from a Gentile. Someone who wasn't a Jew, Cornelius by name, and they say, come and tell us what you have to say. And Peter says, all right, and they set off the next morning. Before we get into Peter and Cornelius in the passage we just heard, let's just take stock of how massive Pentecost 2, this time it's for anyone, is for us now. There it is now, no favouritism. God loves you just as much as he loves you, as much as he loves me, as he loves the Pope, as he loves the Archbishop of Canterbury, as he loves Rabbi Lionel Blue, as he loves Mother Teresa, as he loves Mahatma Gandhi. You get the idea. It's fantastic news for us. It gives us a chance that we wouldn't otherwise have had of spending eternity with God. The context at the time of Acts was that Jesus didn't die to give everlasting life just to the Jewish nation. He died so that all who believed in him would have everlasting life. Now, being humans, you can imagine there are some people who have mixed feelings about that. imagine some people thinking, hold on, even him, he's a swindler. Even him, he's a thief. Even her, they can't be good enough. And you can imagine other people thinking, wait a sec, that's not fair. I've kept all the rules. I've stuck to all the ceremonial rules about what I should and shouldn't eat. Surely that should count for something. Give me some sort of edge. And that is what happened. And there were arguments about it at the time because it stopped being so safe. After Pentecost 2 in this passage, it couldn't be ignored. It was unignorably apparent that sticking to laws and traditions and rituals didn't count for anything in the final analysis. If Cornelius and his whole family, who, because they weren't Jews, would never have even attempted to keep any of the Jewish law, if the Holy Spirit had come on them, as we read that it did, sorry, laws, you're not the way forward anymore. Peter's summing up of the vision in verse 34 here. It says, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It's fantastic news for us, but at the same time, it's a big challenge for us. God doesn't show favoritism, but do we? You know, I said at the time of Acts, people would think, what, God even loves that thief, that tax collector? And the answer was, yes, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from all nations who fear him and do what is right. Same thing now. What, God even loves that bully at work? That student throwing up on his shoes at closing time outside Vodka Revolution? That antisocial neighbour? That driver who cut me up? That convicted offender? And the answer is still yes. It's hard, isn't it? It's great news for everyone on that list. They are every bit as entitled to everlasting life if they turn to Christ as anyone else. Big challenge for us, because if we're sitting here tonight claiming to be Christians, claiming that gift of Christ's grace for ourselves, then our job is to tell other people about it. And that includes everyone on the list I just mentioned and all the people on your own individual lists of, what, them? Really? But they're horrible. I'm actually quite scared of them. Yeah, really, them. And just like God did with Peter, if you start to say, but, you'll get, don't call anything I've made unclean. But the fat cat exploitative bankers, no one. But Richard Dawkins, no one. But those terrorists, don't call anything or anyone I've made unclean. Yeah, it's our job to tell everyone. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. I think I've said this before, it's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. We're told that if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, then we need to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's all people. It's great that it includes us, sinners that we all are. It's challenging that it includes all the people that we might like to think wrongly that we're somehow better than. If I ruled the world, I'd try and organise it so that everyone in the world had a t-shirt they could wear with the words written on it, worth dying for. They could have whatever colour they wanted, but they'd all have to wear these t-shirts. And it really helped me when I was faced with someone who I was scared of, or someone who I really found it hard to like, perhaps because of something they'd done, or perhaps because of some assumption or prejudice or intolerance on my part. Because it helped me, because when I met them, at least I'd have the written reminder on their t-shirt that God thinks that they are worth dying for. Maybe that helped me to get over myself and stop thinking, what, even them? No favouritism now. Don't call anything, anyone that God's made unclean. Meanwhile, Peter showed up at Cornelius' house. There's a few things about Peter here that are going to help us. I've summed it up in a little phrase on the sheets that you may have. Availability, not ability. But there are maybe four things about Peter here we could perhaps think about, and things that with God's help we could try and emulate. I'll literally say just a couple of sentences about each one of these. Ministry, humility, dependence, and flexibility. Now, one thing I really like about Peter is that he doesn't waste his words. Might be oversimplistic, but in my mind it's a bit like the opposite of Paul. Paul writes fantastic stuff, but at length, and it's often quite hard to follow. And it always reassures me when I'm struggling to understand a bit of one of Paul's letters, that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, he writes, yeah, sometimes Paul's letters are a bit hard to understand, aren't they? But Peter doesn't mess about, he's to the point. I can imagine that if Peter was asked to describe himself in three words, he'd say, concise. You know, the whole gospel story, and its whole big significance to us, the whole complicated thing. Well, in this passage, in Acts chapter 10, we've got Peter telling it, and in the NIV version, he tells it in seven sentences, 194 words. He basically starts with, you know, Jesus, and he ends up about 180 words later with, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I like that. But that's not really what I meant by ministry. I'm not knocking Paul and his style at all. And Peter doesn't knock it either. He says they're both saying the same things, possibly to different audiences. But what I meant by ministry is that Peter was doing stuff that God wanted him to. And he was doing that before he got the call to go and kick off Pentecost 2. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 9, we read that Peter was travelling about the country. And as he was going about telling people about Jesus, that was when he got used for the seemingly more dramatic things, perhaps like healing Aeneas and then raising Dorcas from the dead, and then the whole Cornelius episode. These things didn't just happen against no background. Peter was busying himself doing what God had told him to do. And in the course of doing that, these dramatic events unfolded, which led to lots of people coming to believe. And here's a statement that one commentator has made. See what you think of this. I'm still mulling it over myself because it sounds like it could or should be true. I can't quite decide whether it definitely is true for everyone all the time, but it's got me thinking. So have a listen to this as a statement. See what you think. We find God's will by being about the will he's already revealed to us. Right? We find God's will by being about the will he's already revealed to us. Basically said, and if we're wondering what things God has in mind particularly for us to do, we shouldn't just sit there and wait to realise it. We should get on with the basics, things that we know God wants all of us to do. And in the course of that, he'll direct events the way he has in mind for us. We're thinking over, if nothing else. And that's kind of what I meant by ministry. Peter was doing stuff, and in the course of that, he ended up being the one to throw the gospel open to the whole world. He wasn't waiting at home, and he came up out of the blue. What does our day-to-day ministry look like? Are we getting out there? The second thing about Peter in this story is his humility. When he shows up at Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls at his feet in reverence, and Peter says, get up, I'm only a man myself. Save the worship for God. Peter's not after glory for himself, but for God. Whatever gifting you have, it's because of God. Useful question, what are our motives when we use our gifts? A third thing about Peter here is his dependence upon God, upon the Holy Spirit. He's giving his concise version of the gospel message, but we read in verse 44 that the important thing was that the Holy Spirit came upon the listeners. Back in the previous chapter, when Dorcas is raised from the dead, we read that Peter prayed. He knows that he can't do it. He depends upon the power of God. fourth point about Peter is his flexibility. Up until a few days before meeting Cornelius, Peter would have thought that the good news was just for the Jewish people. And now he's standing there saying that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. What about us? When we're faced with something that challenges views we might have held for a long time. I heard someone give a talk once, and it made me think a lot. They were using the example of slavery. I think it was a year or two back when it was the 200th anniversary of the abolition of slavery. And the speaker was saying that with the benefit of hindsight, the church as a whole could probably be quite ashamed of its attitude to the slave trade up until William Wilberforce appeared on the scene. And the challenge that this speaker gave was to ask ourselves, in the future, which groups of people might the church be ashamed of how we treated them today? You may think none. You may think of several. God says, don't call anything I've made unclean. Nothing. So Peter demonstrates an active ministry. He demonstrates humility, demonstrates dependence, and he demonstrates flexibility. And that adds up to availability. God wants availability, not ability. We're like plain clay jars that contain superb treasure, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. If we have the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If we make ourselves available to be used by God, He'll provide the ability. We just need to bring the faith. Now, if you've got the sheets of the headings, you'll see my third heading on the sheet, Merry Christmas, Lore is Over. Don't know if any tenuous play on words, John Lennon's song gets played a lot every Christmas. I've cunningly substituted the word law for war. As we've already mentioned, the events at the house of Cornelius mean that for us, the legalistic life is over. Our rules don't count for so much anymore. We're free from trying to earn our way into God's good books by adhering to a whole multitude of religious rituals and ceremonies and strict rules. We're free from trying to attain unreachable standards of behaviour. God gives His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, so incredibly generously to people who don't deserve it, which is everyone, and no less so to people who don't stick to some of the rules that perhaps grow up in any organisation. What if one day when we have communion in a church service, we have the wine first before the bread? What if one service we have no songs? What if one week we had our church services on a Saturday? What if the person giving the message didn't wear a suit? I'm not suggesting change for change's sake at all. Often we do things a certain way because it works well. But perhaps there is a danger for us to be aware of that we end up doing religion, not faith. Getting caught up in the trappings. Now and again, it can be helpful to ask, why we do something? Is it unchangeable for a good reason? You know what I said? I like Peter's concise way with words. And I like it when that style crops up elsewhere in the Bible too. After Jesus heals a blind man and the Pharisees are having a go at the blind man, afterwards they're trying to pin him down by what authority Jesus had healed him. And the blind man ends up saying, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. No complexity there. No rules, but a new faith based on believing in Jesus. I like the conciseness of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 9. I like Jesus' concise summary of the law, Mark chapter 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And when someone then says to him that those things are more important, aren't they, than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, the legalistic trappings, Jesus says, yeah, you're spot on. Lord is over. And why? Because when Jesus became a man, at that first Christmas, lived a blameless life, and then was killed at the first Easter, he took the blame for all our failures to meet the law. He paid our price, he took our guilt away. What a present for all of us from that first Christmas. God becomes man to free us from sin and death, to free us from trying to live unattainably sinless lives, so that, as Peter concluded to Cornelius and his family, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Merry Christmas. Law is over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your love is for all of us, however undeserving we are. Thank you for that incredible gift of grace. Lord, help us to have that same attitude towards others, remembering that there's no one who is not entitled to your love if they turn to you. By your Spirit, Lord, bring our attitudes in line with yours. We pray too that you'll give us the faith to make ourselves available to be used by you, even when we doubt our ability to be of any use. And thank you, Lord, for your gracious gift, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In his name, amen.